not in great detail, but rather as an overview to demonstrate how that the book of Revelation is the completion of the prophetic program. It brings to pass the completion of the prophetic program. And if you will, we're going to pick up today here in chapter 4 and 5 this morning. When you're in chapter number 4, this is where we left off last week. Look at chapter number 4, verse 1. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we pray and ask that as we continue this in this Sunday school hour here to study through or think through the book of Revelation, that we would again see how it indeed is the completion of the prophetic program and the bringing to pass of all the details that are necessary to see the Lord Jesus Christ take up his rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you, again, we'll bring back to your frame of reference that when you're reading the book of Revelation, obviously the book of Revelation is the complement not just to the book of Genesis, but to the whole Bible itself. The book of Revelation gives the details that will occur, orchestrated by the Lord Jesus Christ, that are necessary to see Him take up His rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet. When you're in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is actually in heaven. He's caught up into heaven. And so the events that you're going to see in chapter 4 and 5 here, and then chapter 6, part of chapter 6, they're happening in heaven, and then when you move to chapter 6, the impact is on the earth. Okay? As we mentioned last time as well, if you'll look back to chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." The standard viewpoint of Revelation chapter 4 by those who are dispensational in their approach to the Scripture is to say that when John here, the writer of Revelation, is called up to heaven, the standard viewpoint is that that represents the rapture of the church. That the church, the body of Christ, you and I, that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation period, which, by the way, that's a true statement. And that John here represents the church being caught up to heaven before the breaking of the seven seals. Hence, they come up with the idea that the rapture of the church is pre-tribulation. Now, let me make a couple of comments about that. First of all, the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, the believers, into heaven to be with the Lord, is absolutely pre-trib. There's no doubt about that at all. It's going to happen before the tribulation period starts on this earth. You as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, you're not going to be going through the tribulation period. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? This is a good thing, okay? All right? This is really good, okay? And it's the Apostle Paul that teaches you about the fact that the Church, the Body of Christ, is going to be removed from the earth before the tribulation period. Now, having said that, though, John here is not a representative member of the church, the body of Christ. John being called to heaven is not a picture of the rapture of the church before the tribulation period. I realize that most people say it is, but it's not. Who is John an apostle of? Of the Jews. How do you know that? Galatians 2. Let's go there real quick and you'll see. John is not an apostle of the church, the body of Christ. But go to Galatians chapter 2 here. Go to Galatians in chapter number 2 and you'll see this. Galatians chapter number 2. And then you want to also look at Romans 11. You should have Galatians 2 and Romans 11. Okay, look at Galatians chapter number 2 and start with me at verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Who's the I there? Who's the speaker there? That's the Apostle Paul. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately, and then now I want you to see the phrase here, to them which were of reputation. See that little phrase there? Them which were of reputation. Jump a little bit further ahead now to verse 6. Galatians 2:6. It says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And now watch verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and who? John. Now who is Cephas? Who's that? That's Peter. You see James, Cephas, and John. James, Cephas, and John. James, Cephas, and John. Interestingly enough, when you come to the Hebrew epistles in your Bible, after Paul's epistles, you have Hebrews. Then what book comes next? James. Then which books? You got 1st, 2nd Peter. Then you got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Then you've got Jude. And you got Revelation, okay? Okay, Jude. Yeah, he's one. He's actually yes, exactly. Yeah. Okay, now so you've got James, Cephas, and John. Now there is some question as to whether or not that James is the same James here, but there's no doubt that John, who writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, who writes the book of John, who writes the book of Revelation, clearly is the John here. And John, according to the verses, look at what those verses say again. Look at verse 7, Galatians 2:7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, who's the me there? That's Paul. As the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Clearly, who is Peter an apostle of? An apostle to? Israel. See, he. And when you have them grouped together, you've got James, Cephas, and John. Who is John an apostle of? Circumcision. Israel. Okay? John's not your apostle. Okay? James, Peter, and John, if they're going to write. Who does James say he's writing to? Somebody read James chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah, James chapter 1, verse 1 says he's writing to who? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Isn't that interesting? James isn't writing to you. The great big debate in Christianity, are you saved by faith alone or faith plus works? Everybody wants to go to James chapter 2, verse 2. Well, what about chapter 1, verse 1? You know? James clearly says he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel in the tribulation period, that's when they have to demonstrate their faith by their works. Okay?
Because James did write this way, and then Martin Luther really got confused about the book of Straw.
Yeah.
At the time, come out of the Reformation, obviously there wasn't too many people that had learned how to write the book.
That's exactly correct. Yeah. And there are not too many people today that see it either. Okay. All right. So just to understand and why we went over here, compare that now with Romans 11. Go to Romans 11. This will help you understand your Bible. This will do more to help you understand your Bible than all the other stuff that's out there. It's amazing. Just simple truths like this. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 13 now. And it says this. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Who is the apostle of the Gentiles? It's the Apostle Paul. Who is your apostle? The Apostle Paul. So if you're going to find out if you want to know what God is saying to you and about you today, then you really need to go and read it from your apostle, the apostle God sent to you. All right? Having said that, then, when you come back to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, John is not a picture of the church, the body of Christ. John is a member of the Jewish kingdom church. He was one of the head, one of the leaders, one of the 12 apostles indeed. All right. When you're reading the book of Revelation, remember you are reading about prophecy. You're not reading about the great mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul. In the Bible, there are those two great programs in the Bible, prophecy and mystery. In the Bible, the most important division in the Bible is between prophecy and mystery, not between the Old Testament and New Testament, but between prophecy and the mystery. When you're reading the book of Revelation, it's prophecy. So it's completely unnecessary to read you or me into the book of Revelation. It's just completely unnecessary. Instead, let's read it in relationship to the audience that it pertains to. Now, having said that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 here. So what happens here, Revelation 4. So John hears the voice that says, come up hither. Again, that's not the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And let's see what he sees now. Verse 2. And immediately, I'm at chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now I'm going to stop here for just a moment. A lot of times when people read the Bible, they say, well, the Bible is all full of symbols and signs, and you really can't take it literally and so forth. And because they approach the Bible that way, then when they come to a passage like this, they're not going to see what is really here. They're letting the idea that since the Bible, and in particular Revelation, is nothing but symbols, so they think that, then when you read the book of Revelation and when they read the Revelation, they're not going to get the benefit of the doctrine that is here. I'm going to ask you to read this passage as though what you're reading is real. It's real and it's there right now. Because it is there right now. If you and I right this second were to go into the same location where John was over 2,000 years ago, this is what you'd see. These creatures are real. This throne is real. The Lord sitting on the throne is real. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, there's not too much in the Bible about heaven. There's volumes in the Bible about heaven. You got two chapters right here that gives you all kinds of details about heaven. Heaven's a real place. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's an actual real place. So when John is caught up into heaven, at verse 2 it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, what's he see? It's real. That throne's really there. So when you read this, don't just think, well, it's just kind of some symbol of something. No, there's an actual throne there. Alright? And I want you to read it that way. If you hold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. We looked at a cross-reference last time in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1. Does anybody remember looking at that one? Remember that? Let's do it very quickly again. I want you to see this. Hold that verse there. Let's quickly go to Ezekiel chapter number 1. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 1. We're going to be doing lots of flipping back and forth today as we read through chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. In Ezekiel chapter number 1, God appears to Ezekiel in connection with the impending Assyrian and then eventually the Babylonian captivity, judgment upon the nation. They're going to be taken out of the land. And Ezekiel chapter number 1, Ezekiel gets these, he sees this vision of these creatures. They're called cherubim, and each creature has four faces. Got the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle. You've got four faces. Now, you only have one face, right? Okay, these creatures have four faces, okay? One on every side. And in a little bit later on in this chapter, he describes seeing these cherubim, and they're flying. Their wings are spread out, and they're flying. There's four cherubim, and they are transporting a platform, a chariot, a flying chariot. And on top of that platform is a throne, and sitting on the throne is, of course, the Lord. And he describes that. Look in this chapter number 1 again here, at verse 24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the voice of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. So in other words, they were flying, and then they come to a halted position, they let down their wings, and then the Lord speaks from up on sitting on top of that throne. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of a throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. Well, that's so similar to Revelation 4, isn't it? You see the parallel there? And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. Obviously judgment. The fire is demonstrating, okay, wrath is fixing to fall. I saw as it wore the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Well, what's he describing there? What's he describing there? A rainbow. After the flood, remember what God did, what he put in the cloud? What did he put in the cloud? He put his bow. He didn't create the rainbow. The bow was already there. The bow is the result of the radiance of his glory shining out. He said after the flood, he said, I will put my bow in the cloud. He doesn't take and create the rainbow right then and there. He puts the bow that was already existent, that was the result of the shine of his glory, and he puts that in the cloud. When Ezekiel here sees the Lord, he describes what he sees, and he sees this rainbow, this beautiful display of light. Now look at the next sentence. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. There it is. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. See that? He actually sees the glory of the Lord. Well, if you take that parallel and you go over to the book of Revelation chapter 4, John basically sees a similar situation. He sees the Lord sitting on the throne. He sees the Lord in His glory. He sees this rainbow. Keep reading now. So, at verse 4 now, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So basically, you've got a throne there. If you were to walk into the throne room of God, you would see the throne of God in the center, and you'd see 24 seats. And you'd see these 24 elders, and they're all dressed in white, which represents, of course, righteousness and holiness, and they all have a crown on their head. Okay? Keep going. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And stop there for a moment. Those of you that have been with us in our Sunday school class studying through the entire Old Testament and doing the five cycles of chastisement and so forth, does that phrase bring anything to your mind? Does that phrase bring anything? You've got out of the throne proceeded. You've got lightnings and thunderings and voices. Think back in the Old Testament. Mount Sinai is exactly right. Write down Exodus chapter 19 there. Exodus chapter 19. Mount Sinai is exactly right. We're not going to go look at it, but Exodus 19. God told Moses after he brought them out of Egypt, he told Israel, you're going to be kings and priests unto me. You're going to be my holy nation. Not you sitting here today. He told Israel that. Okay? He brought them out of Egypt to be His people. He brought them out of Egypt. He promised that He would give them a kingdom, and He would use them to establish His rulership and authority and throne over this earth. And He told Moses, you go tell Israel that in 3 days, I'm going to come and meet with you. Now, we've talked about this before. If you were Israel, you saw what your God did to the Egyptians. You saw, you went through the plagues. You saw what He did to the Egyptian economy, the Egyptian military, what He did to Pharaoh. You saw Him destroy them in the Red Sea. You saw your God part the Red Sea. You came through on the other side and everything. And God crushed the satanic policy of evil attempting to destroy Israel. So this is the God you've heard about. And He's obviously on your side, right? And so God tells Moses, in 3 days, I'm going to come and appear, and I'm going to appear on Mount Sinai out here. Now, if you were Israel, what would you think? Yeah. You know, probably a whole gamut of feelings and thoughts and everything, but all the way from from sheer excitement that, man, our God's going to come and meet with us and everything. He's on our side. We're on His team. He's going to kick the rear end of all the bad guys and everything, right? I had to be careful how I say that, yeah. We were going to a hockey game one day and with the kids and everything, and I was trying to get them all pumped up, you know, and everything, and saying, we got to go and kick it. We got to beat the other team, you know? So if you were Israel and God told Moses to come and tell you, God's going to appear unto us, we'd probably get a little excited. Maybe a little nervous, right? But God's going to come and appear unto us. The great God that destroyed Israel and brought us out, brought us to Himself, and He told us we were going to be kings and priests. God's going to come very. He's going to come and bring the kingdom. We're going to rule and reign on the earth with Him and for Him. Well, when God showed up, remember what it was like early in the morning? What happened? Earthquakes and thunderings and lightnings, and the whole mountain was on fire and the smoke. Yeah, and it did that, yes sir. It absolutely did that. You know, God, when He came and appeared to Israel at that time, He comes and brings the law, and it's accompanied with thunderings and lightnings and voices that just shot terror into the hearts of these people. Even Moses said, the book of Hebrews says, even Moses said that the sight is so fearful, I do exceedingly fear and quake. Israel told Moses, you go talk to God for us. We can't stand to hear Him. You go talk to God for us. Remember that? That was in connection with the giving of the law. The law demands what? What's the law demand? Perfection. And when God comes and appears to Israel in giving of the law, it was designed to produce fear. The law demands perfection. We were talking earlier at the door this morning that, you know, those that teach that you are saved by keeping the law, they don't understand the law, and they don't understand themselves. The law demands perfection. And when have you been that? You know? The law demands absolute perfection. And when God came and appeared that way to them, He did it on purpose. That's what the law said. The law said, if you're not perfect as I am, you can expect thunderings and lightnings and fear and earthquakes and judgment. When John here in the book of Revelation is in the throne room of God, and he sees the throne, and he sees out of the throne proceeding those thunderings and lightnings, now you make the connection. Just like back there, the giving of the law, violation of the law demanded judgment. The revelation certainly is about impending judgment, isn't it? So out of the throne, he sees proceedings, those lightnings and thunder. So you want to make that connection. Let's keep reading here. Okay? Verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now that's an interesting verse. And I don't want to get too bogged down in all the details here, but because we have a whole lot to do, I want to get through both chapters if we can. I thought God only had one spirit. I mean, what's that? Because why? Because seven, right? Okay. But again, I thought God only had one spirit. Why seven spirits? And that little phrase there, seven spirits, it's gonna occur about three more times here. Look over to chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And those spirits are capitalized. I thought God only had one spirit. Okay. Yeah, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. But that's not the seven spirits. See that? So what is this seven spirit thing?
In verse 4,
is that the same thing? Uh-huh. No, they're not the seven churches, because you're told back in chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Right. So who are the seven spirits? They're not the churches, they're the angels. Who has the seven spirits in chapter 5 and verse 6? Who has them? I'm not trying to confuse you there. The Lamb has them. That's interesting. Go to Isaiah chapter number 11. See, if we have a question about what might be in this book and so forth, what is the book, prophecy or mystery? It's prophecy. So it would make sense to go back and read through prophecy and say, what are these seven spirits? What are these seven spirits? And who has them? Okay? Well, it's the Lamb that has them. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. If you look at Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this is a prophecy of the seed line of the Messiah. And watch verse 7. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Did I get the right reference? 11:2? Yeah. The Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. How many are there? Seven. See that? The seven spirits of God, it's not like there are seven Holy Spirits. It's the seven attributes that manifest holiness and righteousness. And prophecy said the one that's going to have those is the Messiah, is the Redeemer, and so on. So again, in your own study time, you'll have to fill that in because we just don't have time. Go back to Revelation chapter 4 now. Let's keep reading. Go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4. So verse 6 now. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. The book of Job says the face of the deep is frozen. That's why I know they're going to place ice hockey in heaven. Anyway, let's keep going. Okay. But you've got this sea of glass like unto crystal, and it's frozen. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. We've talked before, but let me just mention, if you've got a lion, what are these things here? You've got a lion. You've got a calf. Got a man, an eagle. The four Gospels. Lion is a picture of the king. The calf is the ox is a picture of a servant, right? Man is a picture of man. The eagle of God soars in the heavens, a picture of God. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the four presentations of Christ fulfilling those offices of the Old Testament that the Old Testament predicted about him. That's why there are four presentations. What's interesting about these as well, verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them how many wings? How many wings there? Now these guys have six wings. How many wings did the cherubim have? They have four wings. Who said that? Yeah, four wings. Exactly right, Melissa. See, the cherubim and the seraphim are two different classes of these angelic type of creatures. These are the seraphim. And it's significant that John sees the seraphim here as compared to the cherubim. He sees these seraphim. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 6 now. Go back to Isaiah 6. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 here. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 now. Look at Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. These guys are right in the immediate presence of the Father. The indication seems to be this. is that if you're looking down on this scene here, you'd have the throne right in the middle, okay, and the Lord's sitting on the throne there. Over here in this corner, you've got a cherubim. You've got a cherubim on each one of the four corners. And the cherubim have four wings. They all have four faces, but they have four wings. And evidently, the seraphim are right there in the immediate presence of the Lord. The seraphim, they have six wings. With two of their wings, they cover their face. Now, why would you do that? What's that a picture of? What's that? Humility in the presence of God, right? They cry out, holy, holy, holy. You'll see that in just a moment. Holy, holy, holy. They're in the immediate presence. I mean, just literally wings reach of Almighty God. They cover their face. Why would they cover their feet? Think about that. Feet. What's that? Purity. The holiness of God. Remember how God tells Moses, you know, take off the shoes from off thy feet because the place where you're standing is holy ground. The idea of covering their feet, they understand the holiness of God. And with twain they do fly. These are the seraphim as compared to the cherubim. Now Isaiah sees these creatures, sees the throne room of God in connection with impending judgment. Look what happens here. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and so on. Isaiah understands here that this is the Lord that he sees, and he understands he is unclean relative to the glory of the Lord, and he dwells in the midst of a people that are unclean. When he says unclean, he's not just speaking kind of in humility type thing. The nation of Israel, by this time in Israel's history, had become completely unclean and accursed. And so the Assyrian captivity was fixing to occur. One of the reasons God raises up the prophet Isaiah is to announce that soon arriving impending Assyrian captivity, they're going to be, the northern kingdom was going to be removed out of the land. They were truly unclean. He's not just speaking kind of, you know, oh, I'm so unholy type thing. They really were unclean at this point. Okay? So God, the glory of the Lord, appears to Isaiah in connection with the fact that judgment was fixing to occur. A similar situation as to why John caught in heaven, sees the glory of the Lord, sees these seraphim here. Go back to chapter 4 of Revelation quickly. And on your way, get Daniel chapter 7. Okay. So you're going to have Daniel 7. And you want to have Revelation 4. So now watch what happens here. Oh, we're just going to run out of time. I'm at verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying... Now this is incredible. This is fascinating. Okay, what do they say? They say, holy, holy, holy. Then they say what? Lord, God, and then they say, which was, is, and is to come. What's interesting about that? Okay. God is thrice holy. Why is He thrice holy? Why isn't He once holy, or seven times holy, or four times? That's right. Holy, God the Father. Holy, God the Son. Holy, God the Holy Spirit. Lord, God Almighty. What is said of one is said of all of them. Because it's true of all of them, but it's also true of each one. Which is, which was, and is to come. Did I say that one right? Yeah. Okay. Which was, and is to come. Isn't that fascinating? What is true of God is true of each member of the Godhead. And in saying these things, the seraphim are identifying the nature of God. God is thrice holy. He is holy. It's interesting that when people in religion talk about God, especially from a Calvinistic viewpoint, you know what the word they always use is? God is sovereign. That's the word they always use. And it's true, God is sovereign. But when you ask in the Bible, and look in the Bible and see how it is that, like the seraphim and the cherubim refer to God. They don't say God is sovereign. That's not the overriding attribute of God, is not His sovereignty. What is it? It's His holiness. His holiness governs everything He does, not His sovereignty. And that's huge. That's big. The idea of Calvinism is that since God is sovereign, He can just do anything that He chooses as God to do. But is that a true statement? Why not? He cannot lie. He can't sin. He can't alter His dispensational, you know, plans and so forth. He can't send a lost person to heaven. He can't send a saved person to hell. There's a lot of things God can't do. Why? Because He's holy. That's why. The most important thing to God Himself is His own integrity, is His Word. God is true to His Word. At the Bible study yesterday morning over at the chateau with the ladies and everything, I kept asking them, you know, how do you know you're saved? And what's the answer? Because the Word says so. That's why. It's a great kind of opener, door opener. Sometimes you wonder, how do I get the door open to talk with this person about Christ? Find somebody who says they know the Lord. Find somebody who says they're a Christian. Say, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I got baptized. Wrong answer. No, don't do that, by the way, okay? They're not going to open the doors that way. Well, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Yes. Well, how do you know? Well, because I just feel so close to God. Okay, well, that might be true, but that don't make you saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, because I shook the preacher's hand. Well, so did the winning and losing hockey team. That didn't make them saved, you know? Mostly the winning team, because we lost, right? You know? How do you know you're saved? Well, because I gave money. No. Joseph, were you going to say something?
Yeah, when you say God can do anything, well, He doesn't want to send somebody to God, but then He does what He wants to do.
Yes. Yes. He does what He wants to do.
But He does.
Yeah.
I don't know how true that is. Because He does
everything
He wants to do.
Yeah. He does all things after the counsel of His own will. Yes. Yeah. The idea that is put forward is that God, since God in eternity past already chose who's going to be saved, and by the way, we do not at all agree with this, so you know, don't but since God in eternity past already chose who's going to be saved, and therefore by default, if you weren't chosen, you're just not going to be saved no matter what. See, I would say that that's actually unjust. Because the claim is Christ died for every man, and the offer is legitimate to every man. So there's a contradiction somewhere. But the claim was, well, no, God is sovereign, therefore it's not a violation of who He is for Him to already have predetermined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. See that? So, okay, anyway, let's keep moving here. Verse 9, and when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. When these seraphim cry out, Holy, 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 the 24 elders fall down before the Lord and they cast their thrones at the Lord. Now what's that? Why do they do that when they cast their thrones at the Lord? Are they trying to hit the Lord or what? What are they acknowledging by that? What's that? Yeah, the only reason they have a crown is because of Him. Now notice the issue at verse 11. Thou art worthy. Go to chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy? See that? And in verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy. See the repeated reference to the question along here having to do with worthiness? Worthiness? In chapter number 4, the creature, the seraphim and the 24 elders, they make the statement, Thou art worthy. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? On what basis? As Creator. The worthiness in chapter 4 that is not in dispute And the book of Revelation is frankly not really having to settle the worthiness of God as creator. That's not the issue here. In the creation there's been a fall. The issue that has to be settled is who is worthy to rule by His ability to redeem. See that? The issue of His worthiness in chapter 4, verse 11, is worthiness as part of as Him being the Creator. But now, look at chapter 5, verse 9. And sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for Thou wast what? Slain and has redeemed us to God, and so on. See, that's the thing that is made very clear when you come to chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation. God as Creator is worthy to rule over His creation. But who's worthy to rule over a redeemed creation? Because that's what it was going to take. And there's a Lamb, as it had been slain, that stands up. And it turns out that that's the Lion, the prophesied Lion of the tribe of Judah. The seed of David. And He was worthy. He is worthy to reign, to rule. Why? Because He was slain. It has something to do with His death. Redemption. We'll have to pick up here next time. I asked you to go to Revelation chapter 7. I'm sorry, no, I said Daniel 7, didn't I? Daniel 7. Let's quickly do this one. Go to Daniel chapter 7. And in your mind, when you think of Revelation 4 and 5, here is a passage of prophecy that I want to come to your mind. Look at Daniel 7. Daniel has this vision years and years and years and years before John ever got Revelation. So look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. These are key passages in the book of Daniel. You should have these marked, underlined, highlighted, circled. Verse 13, Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. See the great pageantry. Here the Ancient of Days. That's the Father. He's sitting on a throne. He's surrounded by the seraphim and the cherubim and the 24 elders. And the angels came and they bring the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. They come and present Him to the Father, in a sense. See what's going on there? Now watch what happens. Verse 14. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Amen. When you read the book of Revelation, and in particular chapter 4 and 5, the details that Daniel doesn't give you, John does give you. Daniel comes and he sees the Lord approaching the Ancient of Days to receive from the Ancient of Days power and authority. John says, now let me give you a few more details. He actually shows the Lord going to the Ancient of Days, sitting on the throne, and taking out of His hand the book that is the title deed to the earth. The only one who has the right to break the seals. What Daniel doesn't give you, John does give you. See what's going on there? That's the connection you want to make there, all right? We'll pick up here next time, and we'll start again in about 10 minutes. Okay.